Well, on the 29th of January, which wasn't all that long ago, we considered, did we not, the first four verses and the circumstances of the writing of this letter, the second letter of Peter. And some of the details of Peter himself are worthy of thinking about again, aren't they? He was a very unusual man. And he was arguably one of Jesus' favourite disciples. There are plenty of illustrations, I think, in God's word of Jesus treating Peter in rather a special and unique way. He was a man of enormous ability. He was a man who had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. And he had, of course, been privileged by being on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God the Father actually spoke from the cloud. And now, as he's writing this second letter, he is nearing his end. Because he says this, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." So he's aware that he's about to be executed. And he's writing to his fellow disciples of God to tell them what he wants them to know and what he wants them to remember. And you know, in effect, he's writing to us, isn't he? He's writing to Christians who are going to follow that leadership down through the centuries. So it is very much, if you like, a personal word from Peter to God's people. And if we can remember what he wrote in verses 3 and 4, I'll read them because they were at the end of our last study. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious promises and his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." Now that is a marvellous couple of verses, isn't it? I mean, it's an amazingly positive passage for those of us who are Christians. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world. And he's saying that what is coming next is for that very reason. That is why he's carrying on talking to us. God has saved us personally. You know, we're not just part of a band of Christians wending our way to heaven. He has saved us as individuals. He has called us, Peter makes it perfectly clear, to his own glory, to his own excellence. Such love, such sacrifice is way beyond human love. And it gives us surely the greatest objective of our lives, to look for this excellence, to look for this glory, to look for that future, that eternal future, away from this world and in heaven in bliss. Salvation is also infinite. That lasts forever. There is no end to it. I wonder, do we really believe that? You know, that is a staggeringly important question, isn't it, even to Christians? We can stand up and confess our faith, but do we really, really believe that we are going to exist as individuals in eternity? Maybe if we were brought up in a Christian household, that was just part of our education. We learnt that in Sunday school. And we just grew up kind of taking it for granted. And when you take things for granted, you don't really think about them in quite the same way. You don't believe them in quite the same way. And if we give this subject our detailed consideration, that is, we as individuals will be there in heaven with God for eternity. I wonder, do we doubt that? Do we have any shadow of doubt? Do we think, well, yes, that is quite something to believe, isn't it? And it would be remiss, I think, of a preacher to ignore this problem of doubt. Because the promise of salvation and of eternal bliss and of the end of all tendency to sin, the doing away with sin in our lives, the perfection of our own being, all that is so wonderful and so marvelous that we somehow think, well, can that really be? Am I going to be there? Am I going to be conscious? Will it be me, my own personality, there in heaven? It raises in our minds this problem of assurance. It's what it's generally called, isn't it? Assurance. And we'll be dealing with that this morning as we look at these few words in 2 Peter. Assurance is a very important subject for a Christian. Being sure, being certain. It has impact, I think, on every single day that we live. I think there can be many reasons for doubt, can't there? All these things creep into our minds, some inspired by Satan, some just are there. We are naturally suspicious. And I wonder how many of these have influenced your thinking in recent times. I've ploughed through some of the commentators to see what they might say, and they come up with all kinds of reasons why individual Christians might lack assurance. And I have 12 for your consideration this morning. See if any fit you. Firstly, there are those who doubt because they sit under demanding preaching. Preaching so demanding obedience and so insisting upon living a perfect life that they feel they simply are weighed down by their sin. They can't match what the preacher is talking about in any way. And so they may doubt. They may lack assurance because of that. Secondly, there are those who, and this is not dissimilar, think, I'm just too sinful. You know, I've seen the thoughts of my heart. I know what I want, and I know what I'm desiring, and I know what I'm thinking and I'm imagining. And there's just too much of it. It's too evil. It's too ungodly. I'm not fit for heaven. Maybe we lack assurance because we know ourselves too well. The third one is that we have difficulty in accepting the possibility of forgiveness. When you see the weight of your own sin in some respects and how heavy it is upon you, you think, how could it possibly be forgiven? How could God have taken all that evil, all that sinfulness, all that opposition to his perfection and done anything at all about it? And yet he did. Are you assured of that? So that's the third one, the difficulty in accepting it. And then there are those who, frankly, don't understand the message of the gospel. They just cannot see that it isn't to do with personal effort. Because it makes good sense, doesn't it, that if you really want something, you work for it. And you make sure you're going to get it in that way. Well, there are those Christians who think that by living a perfect life, if they can get anywhere near that, that assures them more certainly of going to heaven. Sixthly, there are those who think that salvation is only an event. It happens at a point in time. And therefore, if you can't recall that point in time, if it's not written maybe on a card somewhere or in your diary somewhere, It didn't happen. There are those Christians who really believe that. And so if you can't remember the exact moment, you may doubt whether or not you're saved. Then there are those who are worried because they still feel the strong influence of the flesh. They had expected that when they accepted Jesus into their lives, that the Holy Spirit would help them to overcome all their sins and they would be able to live a much better life. And they find themselves drawn away, influenced in the opposite direction. And they hadn't expected that. So they begin to doubt that they're saved at all. Then there are those, and I certainly felt this myself as a young Christian, there are those who don't feel any different. They're converted and they feel exactly the same as they did before they were converted. And I can well remember, I may have told you this, my father saying to me after a slight altercation, I think, with the staff at the school and what have you, he called me into his study and he said, "When are you going to become a Christian?" And I said, "Well, I've tried and it doesn't work." You know, I didn't notice any difference in my thought pattern, in my behavior, in the way that I was. And so I doubted that I was saved at all. And there are those who fail to see God's hand in all their trials. They feel that life is such a burden upon them, and they feel that help from heaven is far away. And they're really not aided through this life specifically by God. And so they believe maybe I can't be sure I'm going to be in heaven because this isn't working for me. There are those who feel that they fail to walk in the Spirit. They don't have an awareness of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they can't identify his witness in their lives and in the way they're thinking. And so they doubt that they're saved. Because of that, they lack assurance. There are those who maybe they've been browbeaten in their early youth or something, but they think, well, yes, this must apply to other people, but it can't apply to me. You know, we all have that personal feeling sometimes of inadequacy. And that can sometimes stretch right across to our salvation. And we think, it just can't be me. It cannot have wanted to save me. And then there are those who are led astray by willful sin after conversion. And they feel, because of that, I'm not really a Christian. You know, there are so many obstacles, are there not, to being sure, to having that wonderful assurance of God's salvation. And surely we have to acknowledge that assurance is a blessing. The joy of the Christian life when one is certain of where it is leading, when you can see the clear pathway ahead and you can see heaven itself will open up for you and you will see Christ on his throne and all the angels worshipping him. And you will be surrounded by other souls who have gone before and who love him. Wonderful, isn't it? Can you really not want that? I mean, it is that desire for assurance, that desire for that certainty, I think, that must drive us on as Christians. And these blessings of assurance give us a very high level of joy, don't they? I mean, do that wonderful verse that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, what a thing to believe, that we were chosen in him as individuals before we were ever thought of, before our parents were ever thought of, before the world was founded. I mean, that is astonishing. And there are so many beautiful, I can't find the words to describe how wonderful this salvation is when we look at it in that way. The blessings of being assured are just tremendous, because not only does it give us all that understanding and all that certainty and all that positivity in our lives, but it enables us to praise God with our understanding. We can praise him for his fulfillment of the purposes that he's set himself, and we can praise him for what he has done for us for eternity. It fills us also with a gratitude. We would be constantly thanking God, wouldn't we? We should be, for such a salvation. Thank you, thank you, thank you. How can you not thank him constantly? And it strengthens us. It strengthens us against temptations and trials, because we will feel, if we are thinking these thoughts and if we are assured of salvation, then when temptations and trials come, we begin to see them in their context, don't we? We see them as we should see them, that these are temporary and testing times that we are to come through, and we are to come through with the aid of the Holy Spirit. We are to come through in triumph, and we are filled with gratitude. It strengthens us too. The more temptations we have, the more we overcome, the more we're going to overcome. You know, we get stronger and stronger as we are trained for the battle in which we are fighting. We know how to wield that sword. We know how to fight, and fight we will. And there is a fifth reason why assurance is tremendous. It's because it enables us to share fellowship with others who have that similar quality of assurance, because we're travelling to the same destination, aren't we? You might be sitting in a railway carriage and there's only one other person and, chuntering along, and you say, where are you going to? And she says, oh, I'm going such and such a place, and you're going to the same place. I mean, there's a unity there. Oh, what do you think of this? What do you think of that? And we have that wonderful assurance that guides us in our fellowship with other people. So it's not hard to understand that assurance is a good thing. And it's not hard to understand that it is a motivating thing. If we have that in our hearts and in our minds, it will determine to a large extent how we live. But what is more difficult, I think, for us is, how do we get to that position? How do we obtain that certainty if we don't have it? And the answer is here for us. We read it in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort, or apply all diligence in the earlier versions of the Bible. And the reason for this is that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, how interesting that is, to be partakers of the divine nature. I mean, I can't possibly go into the depths of that, but to think that we mere mortals, human beings, can be partakers in some way of the divine nature is just too good to even imagine. These qualities that Peter talks about here, and there are eight of them, are cumulative and they are comprehensive. By that I mean they must be added to one another, and we should strive to have them all. I'll read them to you from verse 5. For this very reason, now it is the reason, is that we have been saved. And for that reason, we must make every effort to supplement our faith, that's one, with virtue, that's two, and virtue with knowledge, that's three, and knowledge with self-control, that's four, self-control with steadfastness is five, steadfastness with godliness is six, godliness with brotherly affection is seven, and love is eight. Eight qualities. And we are to show those eight qualities regularly in our daily living. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. What a list. And they're not just difficult qualities. They are qualities that we are to see increase. They are qualities that are to grow in us. For if these qualities, says Peter, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it would be possible, wouldn't it? I'm sure. I know there are those present who could almost certainly do it, to preach 8 sermons on these 8 qualities. You could spend a good 40 minutes on each single one. What a pile of wonderful qualities they make, don't they? And this is a description of a real Christian. This is what we are to be like. We are to have this faith, this virtue, this knowledge, this self-control, this steadfastness, this godliness, this brotherly affection, and this love. We're to possess all of them. If we look at the NIV, the interpretation slightly different, that virtue is called goodness and steadfastness is perseverance. But they are really details. I think those words mean pretty much the same thing. Otherwise, the rest are translated in the same way in the ESV as they are in the NIV. So, let us think for a moment about every effort. Every effort. Or apply all diligence. There is a sense of urgency here, isn't there? There is a sense of doing something. There is a sense of not just sitting back and letting it happen. Here we have to apply ourselves. It takes concentration. It takes time. And it takes acts of the will to make us want to be like that. Every effort. And the first of the 8 is, of course, faith. Now, there's it's almost mystical, isn't it, faith? It's about belief. It's the substance, which we think substance, well, that's, you know, something solid, substance. But it's the substance of things hoped for. And things hoped for are not solid yet. So it's a very strange mishmash, is faith, of the intangible and the tangible. And it shows itself in the way that we live. The assurance of things hoped for, that's faith. And it is the ground on which sanctification grows. It's the fertile soil, faith, that when the seeds are in there of our salvation and they grow into flowers as the time goes on. And so the next one is virtue. What does that mean? Well, it means moral excellence. It means living in an upright, socially Christian way in society. Moral excellence, virtue. And I wonder, can we say as Christians, yes, we are virtuous. How do we display that virtue? Does it show itself to our neighbours, to those that we come in contact with? Very interesting quality, isn't it? Are you known as being virtuous? What, something to strive for. And then the next of the 8 is knowledge. And by that, I think, is meant a mind enlightened by the truth of Scripture. So what is there in the Bible is knowledge. And that knowledge, that holy, that Christian, that heavenly knowledge is there to be grasped. It's there to be studied. It's there to be meditated upon. Take some time. Need only be a few minutes to meditate on some subjects that are there in the Bible. And it is knowledge also implies a life that is lived following the clear instructions of the Bible. We're not disobeying in any way what the Bible is telling us. We are holding fast to it. Self-control. Well, there's something, isn't it? Self-control. I suppose some people find it easier to control themselves than others. In that way, they're blessed. But it means holding oneself in is the direct translation, apparently. That you don't allow yourself. You don't allow your physical body that will want certain passions to be resolved, certain tastes to be, enjoyed. You don't allow those to have too much presence in your life. You control them. You hold them in. Steadfastness or perseverance. That's the next one. Strength. consistency. Stay with it. Don't deviate from the course that has been set for you and that you've set for yourself. And then godliness. Now, godliness, I found a little bit more difficult than some of the others. How on earth do you describe godliness? How do we become godly people? And I think a large element of it is focusing on God rather than on any false gods. There are those things that we may put in the place of gods. Worldly pleasures, television programs, I don't know, heroes of sport. We may give them a position which may not be quite as high as God, but there's an element of worship there. Godliness is about a person appearing in some ways like God. They're indifferent to worldly pleasures. Imagine being described as godly. Would your neighbours describe you as a godly person? And I tried to think, have I ever met a godly person? You know, it's quite interesting, isn't it? As a pastor's son, used to have lots of preachers come and stay with us. You know, could I say yes? Some of them I would identify as godly. And there were occasions when they would behave in a way that I could describe as godly. There was one particular preacher, and he was quite well known. I won't say who it was, but my mother had made a soup which was almost inedible. It was so salty. It was made of, I don't know, bacon, and it was, you know, certainly a ex-pig kind of soup. But it was truly undrinkably salty. I mean, you almost spit it out. And this dear man, after we'd taken a few sips from our spoons, we all sort of looked up, and my mother said, you know, I'm awfully sorry, you know, this is much too salty. And he said, I just love salty soup. And he ate it all. And I think, you know, that kind of behaviour in that situation, it struck me as being particularly, well, I mean, godly is a strong word to use for it, but it was forgiving, it was pleasant, it was socially just a lovely attitude to have. And godliness, I think, it carries with it that kind of thing. And I remember, well, certainly my brother and I were talking about people staying. I mean, Lloyd Jones stayed with us on one occasion, and more than one occasion, but he used to slip my brother and myself 10 bob notes as he was going. And I mean, we would have said he was very godly, but maybe we were a little bit biased in that. But he was a lovely man to live alongside. And rubbing shoulders with people, sometimes you say, yes, there's a godliness about them. And then we must ask ourselves, when people come across us, would they describe us as godly people? It's a wonderful description, isn't it? And if anybody's ever said that about you, well, don't feel pride, but you can feel a certain element of satisfaction, I think, if you're ever described as being godly. Then there's brotherly kindness or affection. Love your neighbour as yourself, Jesus said. Not easy to do, is it? Neighbours can be irritating, awkward, difficult. And yet we are to love them as we love ourselves. And then love. Well, there's plenty in the Bible about love. And love for God is in a way inseparable from love for others. If we love God, I think we are bound to love other human beings. And I think that's worthy of being stimulated. It's worthy of being encouraged in our lives and in our thoughts. Some people think that these qualities, if we enjoy demonstrating these qualities, will indeed guarantee success. Does it not say that indeed in these verses? And it not only says that it guarantees success, i.e. we will not fall, but these qualities will increase. Now, we live in times when all kinds of strange philosophies are gaining ground. Very odd. And there's nothing here in 2 Peter about any of these kind of things, any compromise, nothing about individual freedom, nothing about, well, these eight qualities, it seem to me, are outside of all society's concerns in the age in which we live. And I wonder where all this effort that we might be putting in to possessing these qualities, let's assume that you work very hard in these eight qualities, where does it lead us to? Well, I don't think it leads us to where we might expect it to lead us when we look at the chapter, because we would think that by living in this way we will become excellent neighbours and be very worthwhile members of society, and it will benefit other people far more than we do now. No, it doesn't say that. It says this: therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Now, that's a bit strange, isn't it? Here we are in a church that espouses Reformed truths and Calvinistic attitudes to predestination and such like, and here it looks, on the face of it, as though making every effort makes our calling and election sure. And so we can almost control whether or not we are called and elect by just behaving ourselves in this way. Now, making every effort, yes, we must do it. And yes, it does make our calling and election sure, but we've got to look very carefully at what this actually means. It is a sad fact that many who attend churches in this time are not diligent. They do not make every effort to exhibit these eight qualities. And we read in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted, that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, some people see election, I believe, as a kind of easy chair to heaven. You sit back in your election chair, but the truth here is that is a truth that unlocks our desire to make it sure. That is what we're concerned about. MacArthur says, as long as Christians practice these things, increasingly pursue the moral virtues essential to holy living, they give evidence to themselves and enjoy assurance that God has granted them eternal life. Or in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this: and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, nobody is claiming, I think, that the Christian life is easy. And nobody is saying that we shouldn't be disciplined and that thoughtfulness shouldn't be present. And what we are reading here, though, is that a full assurance of salvation is guaranteed and granted to believers who avidly pursue the qualities mentioned. So is this Bible of ours telling us that we earn our salvation in this way? I think the answer to that is, do you want to be sure of heavenly bliss? The answer is yes, I would enjoy that very much. Well, the answer is live as a Christian then. Live as a Christian. R.C. Sproul makes this statement: the most important question you need answered in your lifetime is this: am I numbered among the elect? It's important, isn't it? He also goes on to say, we cannot know for sure that we are not elect, but we can know for sure when we are elect. So what he's saying is, and I'm sure this is right, when you are seeking assurance, when you get it, then you know you are elect. It's not making you elect, but you know you are elect. Now, these are heavy truths, aren't they? And yet they are so important. Just look at the difference between a life, a Christian life plagued by doubts, and a Christian life that is full of assurance. Peter knows full well the significance of what he's writing about. So he does tell us in these last four verses that he's going to keep on reminding people about this. He's going to write it down. They're going to read it after he's been killed by Caesar. He has his death in prospect, and he's saying these qualities are important. And that last letter, of course, is always very precious, isn't it? When somebody knows they're dying, they can write a letter about their lives and about their relationship with you. And that is what Peter, in a way, is doing. He's writing about our relationship with God. And in verse 12, Peter makes it perfectly clear that he knows the people will need to be reminded. They will forget, but they need to be constantly reminded. So, do we need reminding of these things? How often does one's wife say to one, you know, weren't you going to do that today, dear? And you know you said you'd do it, but you haven't done it. So you feel guilty. We need reminding of things, don't we? So what has Peter been doing here? Is it relevant to us? Well, it is relevant to us. It is clearly meant for believers living beyond the death of Peter. Just look at this last sentence. I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to recall all these things. And in recalling all these things and in being diligent and in making every effort, we will make our salvation sure to ourselves. It's because we can see that we are living out as we wanted to and as we aim to. We'd be failing. Of course we'd be failing. But the sorrow in failure and the putting right of the failure is all part of what life is about. And it's all part of what the Christian life is about. And in being not worthy for heaven, but in being worthy to think, yes, I am assured of heaven. These are encouraging words, and they must have been very encouraging, mustn't they, for those who were martyred. I don't know if you've ever... I was trying to find out how many Christians were martyred in this country throughout the centuries, and it is many thousands. And I think one of the most poignant things is that there are lists of names of those who were martyred and how they were martyred and where they were martyred. And then there are those where it says there is no name, but this man was a Christian or this woman was a Christian and they were martyred. And mankind doesn't remember them, and yet God has them in heaven. And I think there's a wonderful truth there that we can expose, if you like, just by looking through the internet. These people gave their lives, the martyrs, in the pursuit of truth, in the belief, in the certainty of salvation. And they had, that is the ultimate, I think, in giving all diligence. It's the pathway to assurance, in a sense, isn't it? And I just think that we must make our calling and election sure. We do not want to fall, as Peter puts it. And by living as we should live, in these eight ways and others besides that we find in our scriptures, then we will assure ourselves of that, and we will have a life of more contentment, have a Christian life that is more fruitful, I think, and have one that is more worthy of the Lord that we serve. Shall we pray? Ah, Heavenly Father, we do thank you again and again for your goodness to us. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son and that he died, and that very death gives us that ability to live through your Holy Spirit as you want us to live. Oh, give us the strength, Lord. Perpetually provide for us that power from above that we may make sure that we never fall. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of assurance. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now we're going to sing.